Returning tonight for scripture reading, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm going to read some verses at the commencement of this chapter. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to see of that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go within to the mountains, and seek of that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. We'll end there. Verse 20. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our heart. We're going to come to look at verse 3 of this chapter. We are thinking tonight of George Whitefield and marking the 300th anniversary of his birth this year. And we're going to want to tie this verse of scripture in with him. The verse reads, the words of the Saviour, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's just bow in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord to help and bless tonight as we come to consider these things. Our Father, we thank thee we are depending on the blood tonight. There is no other grounds of approach to thee. There's no other way, Lord, to put away sin other than by the shed blood. And we thank thee that that blood secures many blessings for us, both in time and in eternity. And, O Lord, the power, the presence, the blessing of the Holy Ghost is one of those blessings secured by Christ. And we pray now that thou will come and pour out thy Spirit upon us as we gather here and consider these things. O Lord, we ask that thou will bless our souls, each one of us, tonight. May we know the Lord speaking to our own hearts and stirring us and quickening us this very night. Grant us help now, we pray. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. 6 months after the death of Matthew Henry, we were thinking about him last Lord's Day evening, and he died in Cheshire. As I say, 6 months later, 16th of December 1714, George Whitefield was born in the city of Gloucester in Southwest England. As one mighty servant of the Lord passed away, Matthew Henry and how the Lord used him, we thought of his commentary, another mighty servant of God a mighty preacher this time, not so much a commentator, but a mighty preacher, a mighty evangelist. If we really want to focus in on what George Whitefield was known for, it was his evangelism. Well, he came into the world in December 1714. He was the youngest of seven children. His father Thomas died when he was only 2 years of age, and that left his widowed mother, Elizabeth by name, to struggle in providing for her family, as you can imagine. Therefore, the children had to leave school early in order to provide for the family. But George Whitefield, by sitting up late at night, became a student of the Word of God. After learning of an Oxford student who had worked his way through college, George Whitefield purposed that he would do exactly the same, and that he would study and prepare himself to enter into Oxford University. And he did that, losing only about 1 year of his total schooling. In 1732, the age of 17, George Whitefield set out for Pembroke College in Oxford. It was there that he came into contact with the Wesley brothers. Charles Wesley, first of all, who was there as a devout Anglican student studying for the Anglican ministry. And he particularly had a great spiritual influence upon the young George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield had heard about the Wesleys. He had heard about the Holy Club that was found at Oxford. And as he went there and started attending Oxford University, he was drawn in among that circle of friends. And he became a member of the Holy Club, particularly led by John Wesley and his brother Charles. It was Charles Wesley who loaned George Whitefield the book. That book was entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And through the reading of that book, and after a lengthy, painful struggle that affected George Whitefield physically, he was converted to Christ in 1735. He said many years later, and I quote, "I know the place. Whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to the spot where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." Having been converted, he became very much an integral member of the Holy Club. That was a group of students dedicated to prayer and to fasting and other spiritual exercises. They became known as the Methodists because of the methods that they used to promote personal holiness in their lives. And that's how the Methodist movement really came into existence. It was as a result of what started there at Oxford University among the Wesleys and with George Whitefield. And the methods that they used in fasting and prayer and Bible study that brought about the Methodist movement that we have known, I'm sure, a good deal about over the years. After graduating from Oxford University, a year after his conversion, George Whitefield was subsequently ordained to the Anglican ministry. He later declared, looking back upon the act of ordination, and this is what he said, and I quote, "My heart was melted down, and I offered my whole spirit, soul, and body to the service of God's sanctuary." And that was very true. Those words were fulfilled in the life of George Whitefield. He went on to become a most outstanding preacher. He may well rank alongside Spurgeon as the greatest of English preachers. George Whitefield had a tremendous ability to preach and to hold a congregation. It was at a time when the population of London was less than 700,000. And yet it was known that George Whitefield could preach to 20,000 people regularly, gathered at Moorfields, where was located the foundry, the Methodist meeting place, that's marked on that spot even to this day, also at Kensington Common. These were places where people would gather, up to 20,000 at a time, would gather to hear him regularly preach, and he would preach to them without any aid of loud speaking equipment at all. He would also preach in Bristol, as we know, to the miners at Kingswood. And there again, he would assemble. And he particularly preached on a slope. He would stand at the top and the ground was sloping away. You can go and visit the spot even today. I think there's maybe still a plaque at the location that'll tell you that here's the place where George Whitefield preached to the miners from Kingswood. And the people, the miners, filled the hollow as the ground went away from where he would stand. And his voice was able to carry across that area, and thousands again would hear him preach. He had a great ability to impact people by his preaching. For 34 years, he was an itinerant evangelist. He never held a settled ministry. He never really looked for a settled ministry. For 34 years, he just went from place to place, preaching, being an evangelist. His preaching resounded throughout Great Britain and America. 13 times it is said that he crossed the Atlantic to preach in the American colonies. He first went there in 1738, travelling to the new established colony of Georgia. It was there when, at that time, that first visit to America, to Georgia, that he conceived the idea of establishing an orphanage. He called it Bethesda. If you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at that incident that happened in the pool that was at the place called Bethesda. We said that the word Bethesda means house of mercy. And that's why Whitfield chose that name for his orphanage, a house of mercy. And from that day, as I say, it was the very first visit to North America, to Georgia, that he decided he would re-establish an orphanage in America. And from that day to the rest of his life, he always was raising money for the orphanage and for the children that were in that place. George Whitfield really pioneered open-air preaching. At the time, if we go back to the days in which he lived, the idea of outdoor, extemporaneous preaching with no pulpit, no sermon notes, sounded very revolutionary. In fact, it was looked upon as being very undignified for an Anglican minister to engage in such conversation. And remember, George Whitfield was ordained as an Anglican minister. The custom up to his time for Anglican ministers was to preach in dedicated church buildings. But there more and more buildings were being closed to George Whitfield because people didn't like the message that he preached. He didn't even like the way that he preached. There were those who accused him of being an enthusiast. We would maybe use the word fanatic today to describe somebody. Well, the word back then was enthusiast. It was a term of to despise somebody and to reject somebody, and Whitfield was called an enthusiast. As I say, the manner of his preaching, people thought that he was too flamboyant in his ministry, that he shouldn't be engaged in preaching like this, that he was more like an actor than he was a preacher. And for these reasons, there were many church doors that were closed to him. As well as that, the large crowds necessitated that he find somewhere else to preach, because when he did preach in the doors, the places were packed out and the people were standing outside to a great extent anyway. And because of the doors that were closed, the churches that wouldn't allow him to preach in their buildings, and the crowds that flocked to hear him, George Whitfield decided to preach in the open air. We might think that there's nothing to that today with regards to us, but if you read his autobiography or biographies about him either, it was something that was a big turning point in his life. There's considerable mention made of this decision that he came to, that he'd no longer seek to preach in churches and no longer look for churches that would open their doors to him, that he would just preach in the open air. And as we know, John and Charles Wesley did the same. But it was Whitfield that pioneered open air preaching to many, many people. He didn't spare the blushes of those unfaithful ministers. That was why they didn't like him. He accused them of being ignorant of the gospel. He accused them of serving the devil because they wouldn't preach the gospel and just had forms of religious service. So he preached a great deal out of doors over those 34 years of ministry. It is reckoned that he preached more than 18,000 sermons over the course of 34 years. Now that works out about 530 sermons a year, 10 a week. It is reckoned as well that there were weeks that he preached more than he slept. There were times he would preach for between 2 and 4 hours to congregations. There's a wonderful incident told about in London, how he was preaching there in the open air, and he held the day. He preached most of the day because it was a place renowned. In fact, it was at a particular time when there were sports and games and a gathering for sin and worldly pleasure, and Whitfield decided that he would have an open air, and there were all attempts to disrupt his preaching, but he continued preaching. There's even There's even the story told about how there was a company of soldiers were marched down and attempted to march through the crowd in order to disturb Whitfield preaching, and Whitfield stopped his preaching and he told the people, stand aside and let the king's soldiers through. And there a column, space opened up for the soldiers to walk through, and then when he got them into the crowd, Whitfield told the crowd, now just all close in round again. And he caught the soldiers in the crowd and he preached away and he held the day. As I say, there were times during the course of weeks and weeks in his life where people reckoned he preached more than he slept. He was a man given to preaching. A man given to preaching. And yet, when you read about his preaching, this is what he had to say on the occasion of his 37th birthday. He said, I am ashamed to think I have lived so long and done so little. I am ashamed to think I have lived so long and done so little. And yet, there's a man that has reckoned he preached more than he slept. He had an amazing impact upon society on both sides of the Atlantic. It's not many men who are involved in great evangelical awakenings in Great Britain and in North America simultaneously. But that was the portion of George Whitfield. When he went to America, he associated with men like Jonathan Edwards, like Gilbert Tennant and his brother, pioneers of Presbyterianism in North America. He went and preached for these individuals. And a great awakening took place in the colonies in North America. And Whitfield was to the fore of that in preaching. And as well as that here in Great Britain, particularly in England, the evangelical awakening, led by George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers, that made a great impact upon society, that turned around a most ungodly, a most wicked society. And we think that today is bad when we look out and see the wickedness that has gone on. It was nothing. Nothing compared to what was there in the days of Whitfield and Wesley across Great Britain. And those men preached and God blessed and there was a great awakening. It's reckoned that Whitfield preached in person to about 80% of the population of the American colonies. 80% of the American colonies, the people in those American colonies, heard him in person as he travelled around the American colonies preaching. Now, we know that George Whitefield and John Wesley did part company because of theological differences. We're not going to pursue that tonight, but Wesley rejected Reformed theology, preached passionately an Arminian sermon entitled Three Grace, and there was a break in fellowship between Wesley and George Whitefield as a result of it. But George Whitefield died in North America, 30th of September, 1770. He was 55 years of age. Again, he was on a preaching trip. He preached the day before he died. He preached his last sermon. It said it lasted for 2 hours in the town of Exeter in New Hampshire. After he had preached, he rode across the state line to a place called Newburyport in Massachusetts, just north of the city of Boston. And there he spoke to a little group of people in a house before wearily going to bed. And he died in his sleep, 55 years of age. Burned out for the Lord. He's buried in that place, Newburyport. He's buried under the crypt in the church there of a place that he'd often preached. In Exeter, New Hampshire, there's a monument that was put up many years ago now, but it marks the fact that in this place, George Whitefield preached his last sermon. And it's a granite stone with a memorial written on it. Whitefield's preaching wasn't just about his stay. And that's what we want to come to think a little bit about now. His message was different. And that brings us to this text of scripture that we want to look at. While other Anglican ministers emphasized religious ritual or moral living, Whitfield preached conversion. That's what made him different. That's what set him apart, not only the outstanding abilities that he had in preaching, but the message that he preached. He preached that his hearers must be converted. He preached that they must experience the new birth through the work of the Holy Spirit. He preached that they must have that inward change that comes about through saving faith in Jesus Christ. He preached that they must have a personal experience of salvation from sin. It was his contention that this conversion and regeneration could be experienced in an instant. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards in New Hampshire, or in Northampton in Massachusetts, this is what she said, listening to George Whitefield. She said, Whitfield aimed more at affecting the heart by proclaiming the simple truths of the Bible than any other preacher I have ever heard. He aimed at affecting the heart more than any other preacher I have ever heard. He preached conversion. Repent and believe the gospel was the message that he continually preached. He often preached, and this brings us now to this text. He often preached in Matthew 18 and verse 3. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall never enter. Ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He titled the sermon that he preached on this verse, The Marks of True Conversion. It's among the 90 or so sermons that come down to us today in printed form from the days of George Whitefield. I want us to take a little moment now and think about this text of Scripture. Matthew 18 and verse 3. And notice a few simple points from what is said here in this verse. First of all, I want you to consider entering the kingdom of heaven should be a person's chief concern in life. There is nothing more important. There is nothing more significant. There is nothing that should be of more interest to any individual than seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven. For the simple reason that the kingdom of heaven is an eternal kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. Other kingdoms will rise and fall. Be they the great kingdoms of the world back in ancient history, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, right down to the great kingdoms and empires that there have been in more recent times. They all rise and they all fall. There's one thing sure about them all. They eventually come to an end. Doesn't matter how great they might be. Doesn't matter how extensive they might be. They might be like the Roman Empire that stretched across so much of the world. They might be like the British Empire. It was said the sun never set upon us. Kingdoms rise and fall. But the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is in the eternal. And if there is no other reason than this why individuals should have concern about entering into this kingdom, it is this. It is an eternal kingdom. That's illustrated for us. We were thinking about the book of Daniel this morning, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and then forgot about it and had to have it brought to him again? And Daniel was the only one that was able to tell him what he had dreamed. But in that great image, this is something that was particularly emphasized. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 is Daniel giving Nebuchadnezzar the explanation of his dream and what it means. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the picture, the imagery that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Go down to verse 45, 44 and 45, and here's Daniel explaining it. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This is us getting to the stone that smote the image, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So Nebuchadnezzar saw that great image of all the different metals that were found in it, and then the stone breaks the image, and the whole thing comes crashing down, and it's to illustrate the kingdom of God. The eternal nature of the kingdom of God. Because that's the point that Daniel is emphasizing in verses 44 and 45. This kingdom shall stand forever. The kingdom of heaven is an everlasting kingdom. It is not like the kingdoms of this world that will rise and fall. Even those kingdoms that are represented there in those metals, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they've all come to an end. But the kingdom of God is not going to end. We're thinking here about eternity. It is what ought to focus our attention. The kingdom of heaven. How is it with me in the kingdom of heaven? Have I an entrance into the kingdom of heaven? It's what we do in this life that will determine whether we're in the kingdom of heaven in the next life. This is a subject, therefore, that needs our urgent and undivided attention. It concerns our eternal destiny. It concerns our future happiness. Our future happiness is tied up with this truth. Have we an entrance into the kingdom of heaven? This ought to be our chief concern in life. The second thing I want you to consider here from Matthew 18 is that without conversion, no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven is clearly defined. There has to be a conversion experience. Except you be converted, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Lord is saying here. Conversion is needed. And that's what Whitfield preached. He preached conversion. He said on one occasion, I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher that just preached forms of religion, that preached outward ceremony, that just engaged in ritual. He said he would not be a velvet-mouthed preacher. He would preach what the people needed to hear, more than what they wanted to hear. He preached conversion. And there were many who didn't like what he preached. As was said, ministers didn't like what he preached. Ungodly people didn't like what he preached, but there were many who were converted under his preaching. He preached conversion. In his last sermon that he preached in Exeter, New Hampshire, the day before he died, 29th of September in 1770, this is what he said, summing up his preaching. Works, works. A man get to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. He had no time for works in religion. He preached conversion, the need of conversion, because that's what the Savior preached. And you can see why he would preach regularly on a text like this. John 3 and 7 were texts that he often preached on as well, been born again. Because here is something that consumed his own life, and he preached it to others. There had to be a conversion experience. There had to be an experience of personal salvation in a person's life. He preached it because the Scriptures teach it. The kingdom of heaven demands it. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without conversion, except ye be converted. Because as we know, people are not born into the kingdom of heaven. They're not born on their way to heaven. That must be something that happens to us. We must be converted and brought into the way, turned around and brought unto God. As we are by nature, we are not even fitted for the kingdom of heaven. That's why a conversion experience is needed in the heart and soul of an individual. We're not fitted for the kingdom of heaven. We're sinful creatures. The nature that is within us, the tendency that is within us, is completely different to that which prevails in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a holy kingdom, a righteous kingdom, a godly kingdom. And therefore human nature as it is cannot enter into that kingdom without a conversion experience. Because we're more prone to breaking God's law by sins of omission and sins of commission than we are in obeying his law. We are sinners. We are not fitted for that kingdom. Not unless we have a conversion experience that changes that sinful nature in a person's heart and gives them a heart inclined to righteousness, inclined to holiness, gives them a new obedience. That's what is needed to bring about an entrance into this kingdom, a conversion experience that changes the nature of our heart. We are earthly minded creatures. This is the kingdom of heaven, after all, it says there in Matthew 18:3. It's the kingdom of heaven. And yet by nature we're earthly creatures. We're more interested in the things of this earth, the things of time and sense. We are more inclined to look downward than we are to look upward to God and to take on board the things of God and put the things of God first. That is not what happens. We are not heavenly minded creatures, not by nature, not until we have a conversion experience. And if therefore we are to have an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, there has to be this conversion experience that makes us heavenly minded. It makes us to be taken up with the things of God. Turns our affections away from this world and the things of time and sense and focuses them upon the one at God's right hand. That can only come about by conversion, not by anything else. Not by any reformation of manners, not by turning over some new leaf, not by some purpose of the mind. Can somebody make themselves to think about the things of God? It will never happen until conversion takes place. But he'll preach conversion. We are self-centered creatures. In the kingdom of heaven, it is Christ that is all the glory. It is Christ that is to have the preeminence. He is the one who is at the very heart and center of the kingdom of heaven. It is the person of Christ. That is not something that the natural heart readily accepts. The human heart, by nature, does not readily acquiesce to Jesus Christ having the preeminence. There is something that resents Christ. There is something that dethrones God and Christ and puts self in place. cannot be an entrance into the kingdom of heaven with a heart like that. Again, conversion is needed. There has to be a change of heart, a change of nature. Self-centeredness has to go and Christ has to be enthroned. We're not fit for the kingdom of heaven as we are. Nobody is. And for somebody to come along and to deny, as many did in Whitfield's day, many denied that they ever needed conversion and resented Whitfield preaching conversion. They thought that they had religion. They were English men and they had the Christian religion. What more did they need than that? But Whitfield sought to point out that they didn't have the nature that fitted them for the kingdom of heaven. They needed conversion. And so it is today. We need to be fitted for the kingdom of heaven. Without conversion, we'll perish under the condemnation of our sins. One final thought I want us to think about here. If you look at that text again, childlike qualities are needed to enter into the kingdom of God, or into the kingdom of heaven. Childlike qualities are needed. Except ye be converted and become as little children. And become as little children. Now we know that the disciples had asked a question, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Saviour takes a little child, sets him in the midst of them. Mark tells us that the Saviour actually took the child up in his arms as he was speaking to the disciples. So the child was just a little child, an infant in arms that you would carry about in your arms. And the Lord says, except you become like this little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Saviour was not inferring that there's some kind of innocence in childhood, that children are not sinful and are not born sinful. That is not what the Saviour is implying at all. He's implying that there was childlike qualities, childlike characteristics that an individual needs to have if they're ever going to be converted and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. Here's some of these characteristics mentioned. Verse 4 of Matthew 18 goes on. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, shall humble himself. A little child is unconscious of the scramble for preeminence that goes on around them. At least when they're a toddler. They're unaware, unconcerned. They don't know that there's this struggle that's going on in life for preeminence between one another. And the Lord takes that little child and he says, now unless you humble yourself like a little child and have no pretensions for preeminence at all, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You'll never seek Jesus Christ. You'll never acknowledge you need conversion. And how many there are like that today. They will not humble themselves. They will not acknowledge that they are sinners. They will not acknowledge that they need to be saved. They're so taken up with themselves that they're all right, just like the Pharisee that you read of in Luke 18, where he thanked the Lord he was not as other men and thought he was good enough, righteous enough before God. No, in order to be converted, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, there has to be humility. There has to be a taking of the sinner's place. There has to be a taking of the sinner's place. We must come to the cross acknowledging that we are sinners in need of conversion if we're ever going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the childlike characteristic, the childlike quality that is needed in individual. And how many tonight will lose out on salvation and they'll perish? For this simple fact, they will not humble themselves and acknowledge that they are sinners. They are so self-righteous. It doesn't matter what pretense they might put on about deferring to others or being a humble individual. In their heart of hearts, they are proud. They are self-righteous. They think that they are good enough. They do not acknowledge that they are sinners. They do not acknowledge that they are perishing. How dare anyone tell them that they're lost and on their way to hell? They're as good as the next person. They're as good as that other person who claims to be a born-again Christian. How many times has that been said? They will not humble themselves. They will not take the sinner's place. But that's exactly the thing that is needed. Taking the sinner's place. There also has to be a teachableness. Is that not another mark of a little child, little toddler? There's a willingness to learn. Their minds are just absorbing everything. It's like when they're a child is young and that toddler stage, their mind's just like a sponge, taking in everything, all the information that's round about it, some of it good, some of it bad. But they're taking in everything that they see. It's part of growing up, it's part of developing in a child. They're always learning, taking in everything that's going on around them. Is that not another childlike quality that is needed if somebody's going to be converted? Does there not need to be a willingness to be taught? taught of the things of God, taught of their need of Christ, taught of acknowledging not only Christ can save them. You think of those times when the Lord used that phrase in His Word, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." How many ears are closed? How many people do not want to learn, do not want to know, do not want to hear their need of Christ? Do not want to hear about conversion? Oh, let them talk about many's another thing, about a person's qualities and abilities, but never talk about conversion. And yet there is a need to have an ear to hear what God would say, and the Lord is saying here, "Except you're converted and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And many a heart is closed, and many a heart is rebelling against the gospel and against the things of God. They're set in their own ways, there's no turning them. Nobody can talk to them, nobody can tell them that they need to be saved and need to forsake their sin and turn to Christ. They won't listen. There's no teachableness. Their ear is closed, free from selfish ambition. The little child knows nothing of what dominion means. It's not affected by ambition. Not yet, I know. It'll develop. But that little child in arms isn't conscious of those things, has not yet learned that, developed that in life. And if men and women are to be in the kingdom of God, there has to be that dying to self. Dying to selfish ambition, dying to the things of the world, seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking first. Those are the things that the Savior is particularly highlighting here, telling his disciples that this is what is needed. Those are the things what he preached. Conversion. May we have that conversion experience. I know what it is tonight to have an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There's a further sense in which we can think of that. If you go over to, I'll just mention this and as we close, because we want to get to our open air tonight and nights are closing in. But remember the Savior speaking to Nicodemus, as I said, this is a portion that Whitfield often preached on as well. And in verse 3, John 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Cannot see. Then verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And there's two different types of phrase used there. There's seeing the kingdom of God and there's entering into the kingdom of God. And there's a difference. The seeing of the kingdom of God is used there in the sense of experiencing the blessings of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you cannot experience the blessings of the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless you're converted. And then verse 5, you can never enter into the kingdom of God. For as we say, the kingdom of God is yet future. There can be no entrance in. You have to first experience it. In your own heart and soul, there has to be that personal experience of conversion before you can ever enter into the kingdom of God. And without that personal experience, the seeing of it that the Lord speaks there to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3, you can never enter in John 3 verse 5. You can never enter into the kingdom. May we have that personal experience. That's what Whitfield preached. May that be our experience. May it be the experience of others. Even tonight as we go to the open air, may it be the experience of some. May the Lord bless His word tonight to all of our hearts for His name's sake.